The kingdom of God is not just an interesting academic pursuit. No, it is intensely practical and personal. It is, in fact, the basis of our hope and the solution. The kingdom of God is the solution to everything that is wrong in the world today. Every frustration, fear, and doubt can be answered by the kingdom of God. And so writes Dr. Michael Vlock in his excellent new book, He Will Reign Forever. Now, if this introduction doesn't secure your attention, I fear nothing in the world will. Vlock goes on to say, quote, "My heart longs for the kingdom. I think about its coming daily. How can't I when it seems as if every month I hear of someone diagnosed with cancer or some life-threatening situation? My experiences are not unique. The world my children are inheriting seems to worsen daily. Increasingly, good is called evil, and evil is considered good. Traditional values are mocked. Even a creation ordinance like marriage has been redefined." Unquote. And so this week we saw further evidence of this digression of the unbelieving world as it spirals from bad to worse. The Olympian, formerly known as Bruce Jenner, announced some type of engagement to another male, I guess now transgender female, some 40, 50 years his youth. And as the day of the Lord draws near, we see things proceed from one level of wickedness to new heights, or in this case, new depths of depravity. And we wonder how much longer can the Lord stomach such immorality, such unbelief, such defiance, as if one is flipping off God, seeking to do all that one possibly can as a created human being in the very image of God, being created in His very likeness, and yet we do what we want to do, regardless of where that may take us and who may be hurt in the process. And it's in light of this that a proper understanding of the kingdom of God in Revelation 20 through 22 is paramount. It is of utmost importance for the church of Jesus Christ as we see things spiral out of control seamlessly, that we would return to the Bible and that we would set our gaze above and that we would set our attention on things above, in order that we might find hope, in order that we might have a proper biblical perspective, in order to live holy lives in such unholy days. And it will be over the next coming weeks that we are going to spend our time studying what the Bible has to say concerning the forthcoming kingdom of God. And when the series is over, I hope and pray that each one of us will be able to echo that which was stated in my introductory remarks. That we will be able to say that the kingdom of God is not just an academic pursuit for seminary students, but that the kingdom of God is the basis of our hope and the solution to everything wrong in the world. That we would be able to say with the same level of confidence and certainty as Dr. Vlock writes, having spent so much of his life studying biblical prophecy and eschatology, that we would be able to say, every frustration, fear, and doubt can be answered by the kingdom of God. And as you turn with me in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of Revelation, I want to ask you this question. It's very simple. Tell me, how did you feel upon reaching that final destination after a lengthy journey? Some of you recently traveled from Milwaukee to the jungles of India. Hours and hours on a plane, on a rickshaw. How did you feel when you finally got to quiet corner India? After 35 hours of car time, I still remember how overjoyed I felt when my family arrived in Southern California back in 1991. We had traveled from Wisconsin Rapids all the way to the suburbs of northern Los Angeles, and as soon as we reached our final destination, we got in the car, kissed the ground, and praise God, we finally made it. In this similar vein, by the time you reach the 20th chapter of Revelation, at long last, the kingdom of God in Christ replaces the kingdom of darkness. And if the Bible were set to music, like some of these kids' books where you turn the page and different sounds are played, if the Bible were set to sound as one turned the page from Revelation 19 to Revelation 20, you would hear, hallelujah, 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 and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords, forever and ever, amen, hallelujah. Beloved, what we are about to witness this morning is a very special moment in redemptive history. And if you are a genuine Christian, this is our story. We consider now, as we continue and seek to conclude this final prophecy and final book of the Word of God, we are in the 20th chapter now. And we can hear the hallelujah chorus playing from heaven. And the song is going to be declared and sung by the saints on earth below. Hear now the word of the Lord. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it off and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, even those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Thus concludes our reading of the inspired, inerrant, and perfect Word of God. If we are to interpret this passage with precision and depth, we need to step back and to consider together the context. We've come out of the dark days of the tribulation, finally. We have caught our breath in time to see the marriage of the Lamb be inaugurated in heaven in verses 7 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 16, at long last, the return of the King takes place. Jesus comes. He appears in this future vision, returning to judge according to verse 11. He returns to judge and to wage war. He will relieve the persecuted godly, and he will punish the unbelieving world that has joined forces with the Antichrist and with the false prophet. And he will nail the final nail in the coffin of this united world empire that raises its fist a final time against heaven. And when he returns, there is this prophecy in verses 17 and 18 of what will happen in this final conflict that is the Battle of Armageddon. It will be the feast of flesh. It will be total victory. It will be complete annihilation. And we have the Lord of glory returning in power and glory, grabbing the Antichrist, who is referred to by the name the Beast in verse 20. And he will grab the Antichrist and he will grab the false prophet by the scruff of their neck and he will throw them in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And the rest of that unbelieving army united against Christ will be judged and will be annihilated by the breath that comes from his mouth, that is the word of God. This has to happen in order for the king to establish that long-awaited kingdom. And it will happen. But we have said that there is this unholy trinity, this axis of evil, this final empire of evil. And we say, well, we saw in verse 20 that the Antichrist and the false prophet are dealt with. But what about the leader of the armies of darkness? What about Satan? And so we are not surprised then to see that special attention is devoted to our great adversary, the enemy of God, the enemy of the truth, the enemy of the gospel, he who is referred to as the dragon, the serpent of old, verse 2, Satan. And he too will be given a card. He will be sent to jail. He will not pass go. He will not collect $1,000. And he will be placed in the pit. And he will be bound with a chain. He will no longer be free to wreak havoc upon the world, to deceive, and to lead astray. And when this takes place, then Christ, at long last, final destination, the triumphant church with redeemed Israel together collectively, those saints who refuse to bow the knee, who are martyred, they will be resurrected, and they shall reign with Christ upon the earth. And for the first time, we are given in all of Scripture the duration of this kingdom. Four times we are told that it will last for 1,000 years. This is the immediate context of the passage of Scripture that is the final prophecy of Scripture pertaining to future things that will take place at the beginning of the end and the end of the beginning. But before we jump face first into the 20th chapter of Revelation, I realize that we need to also step back not only and look at the immediate context, but we need to establish the broader context. One of the things that we often do mistakenly when we study God's Word is that we read a passage of Scripture in isolation of its context. And most people who have been taught in good churches realize it's important to read a passage in its context. So when it says that, for example, in Matthew chapter 18, that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your presence. And many times people quote this passage of Scripture when they're at a sparsely attended prayer meeting. And the problem is that that passage actually is taking place in the context of church discipline. Though the principle, of course, still is true that God is present with his people, even when only a few saints realize and prioritize the importance of prayer. And so because there is such a multiplicity of viewpoints, even within the Christian church, concerning this very important passage of Scripture that highlights the kingdom of God, I want us to step back and I want us to realize and to see that the messianic king doesn't just fall out of the sky willy-nilly. It isn't like, oh, all of a sudden there's this final battle that is called Armageddon. And then John looks and shockingly, there's Jesus having rendered this great victory. And he decides, you know what, now that I'm here, let's just have a kingdom. Let's just have an everlasting dominion that will take place in this renewed earth. As if this was just this decision that was made with no thought by the Messiah. And of course, those of us who know the Word of God realize that for one who has been well versed in the Scripture, that what we find in verses 4 through 6 harmonizes perfectly with what comes prior to this passage of Scripture in both the Old and New Testament. And so in many ways, what I want you to understand this morning is that Revelation chapters 20 through 22 are the final pieces of a 10,000-piece puzzle that is progressively filled in over thousands of years. So when you go to the book of Beginnings and you look at the first five books referred to as the Pentateuch, that is the Torah, the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that what you have in a sense is this one great story, this meta-narrative, and the boundaries of this puzzle are set forth in the beginning of the Bible. And even in the opening chapters of Scripture, and even the opening books of Scripture, you have this message of hope related to one day there coming a future king, this promised seed, who would establish a kingdom for his people. And as we read, and as God progressively reveals truth through prophets and through apostles, more and more information comes in concerning what's going to take place in the future. So as the Bible begins, we have in the book of Genesis, man. Man is created in the image of God. And remarkably, God is with man in close communion. And what does God give to Adam and Eve? What does God task humanity with in that garden paradise that was going to be the focal point of God's presence on earth? God, the Creator, dwelling with His creation. And what does God say to man by way of commandment? He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But He says more than that. He says, you are to function because God is sovereign over all creation, but in a unique way, as God's image bearers, humanity is given the task of operating on God's behalf as a vice regent. He says, subdue the earth. Rule over all that is under your dominion. Why is man given this special privilege? Because man, in a unique way, bears the image of God. And who is God? Well, God is king over all. And in His grace, in the very good beginning, when God creates man and places him at the center of the garden and says, fill the earth, He says to him, you are going to act as my princes and princesses, so to speak, and you are to have dominion over all the earth. This was the way in which it was supposed to be as designed by God in all of His wisdom and in all of His grace. But what happened in the story of humanity? Well, we have man failing to do what God called him to do. And so at the end of the Bible, we have the last Adam returning to reverse the curse, and then he is called and commission to establish God's kingdom on earth. So we have the first man, Adam, who was a real human being and who was representative of the human race, who failed to do what God called him to do. And so we shouldn't be surprised, as this is one overarching story and we're coming to the end of the story now. We go from creation to new creation, and we have Jesus, the last Adam, the final Adam, returning, and he reverses the curse and he establishes God's dominion on earth. And in his grace, because of what Jesus Christ himself accomplished at the cross, all who believe, all the redeemed, are given the privilege that when Jesus returns, that the saints of Christ, Revelation 5 verse 10 tells us that you and I shall reign with him on the earth. So what I'm trying to remind you of, friends, is that what John witnesses in Revelation 20 harmonizes perfectly. It harmonizes perfectly with the unconditional promises of the biblical covenants. So when we try to understand the story of humanity, the story of redemptive history, we need to understand the theme of the kingdom. And as we understand God as ultimate king, humanity, God gave to us this privilege of which we forfeited, of which Jesus comes to restore that which was lost. Paradise lost will be paradise regained. And as covenants are given, God is making promises. And God is making promises to his people that in the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, for example, which we studied some months ago, this is connected to the book of Revelation. This is connected to the end of the story. This is not all of a sudden that John just looks like, oh, here's Jesus. He's the king. And I guess because he's a king, he's going to establish a kingdom on earth. That makes sense. Well, it does make sense, but it makes even more sense. And it is absolutely necessary when we understand that which comes before the book of Revelation. So in the Abrahamic covenant, we have God entering into a covenant with Abraham and his seed, promising to him that one day that they will dwell in the land that God has given to them according to his grace, and that they will be a great nation, and that through Israel, the nations of the world will be blessed. So God sets special favor upon Israel. You cannot understand the Bible, and you will not understand the end of the Bible if you do not understand the place of Israel. And so we have that great promise reiterated in Genesis 15 and again in Genesis 22. It is the Abrahamic covenant. Later on, we studied 2 Samuel 7. And what did we study? What did we learn about in 2 Samuel 7? There's another covenant, another promise that God makes with his people, this time through Israel's king. And that king was whom? That king was David. And this is a promise that through David's seed, that one day God would establish a forever king, and that forever king, the Messiah, would establish an everlasting kingdom. So what John witnesses in Revelation 20 harmonizes perfectly, as you see in your notes, it harmonizes perfectly with the unconditional promises in the biblical covenant. Secondly, it harmonizes with the unwavering hope of the Old Testament prophets. Do you read the Old Testament? Or are you a practical Marcionist who is condemned rightly as a heretic, because Marcion said that the Old Testament presents a different God? It's not the God of Christianity. It's not the true God. No, we say we believe all of the Bible is divinely inspired, and that all of the Bible is profitable, even today, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And much of what the Bible is seeking to do is not simply to give us a list of do this and don't do that, but it is trying to get us to understand our place in the larger story. Because history ultimately is his story. So this 20th chapter of Revelation harmonizes with the biblical covenants, with the unwavering hope of the Old Testament prophets. And thirdly, it harmonizes perfectly with the progressive revelation of the inspired apostolic writings. So God wasn't done communicating what he wanted his people to know, in particular the church under the new covenant. So he gives further revelation to the apostles, and they wrote it down, and it was preserved by the Holy Spirit, and it is what we have in the 27 books, which we call the New Testament. And the New Testament talks about many different themes and many different subjects, but it fills in details, and it harmonizes perfectly with what was established in the First Testament related to God's plan to one day establish a physical, earthly kingdom with the forever king, and that there would be reigning with him his loyal subjects in that glorious renewed earth. Finally, I want you to see as we go through this study that the particular interpretation that we're going to have, which is premillennial in understanding, that means that we believe this passage of Scripture teaches and harmonizes with everything else that's in the Bible, that Jesus Christ is going to return before, pre, the establishment of the thousand-year millennial, premillennial. Jesus will return before the establishment of the thousand-year kingdom on earth. And that kingdom that starts on earth, we call this sometimes the intermediate kingdom, will then carry out and go on for all eternity, because Scripture says that Jesus, the Messianic King, the greater Son of David, will reign forever and ever. And so what we have not mentioned thus far in our series, going through prophecy and eschatology with special emphasis verse by verse through the book of Revelation, is what the Apostle John sees and records here in Revelation chapter 20, that it harmonizes, listen to me, it harmonizes perfectly with what Jesus Christ himself taught in the Gospels. So if you're not interested in prophecy, And if you're not really interested in eschatology, if it doesn't seem to be practical and relevant to you, then practically you're going to rip out over 25% of the Bible. Not simply in the Old Testament, but you're going to get to Jesus even before the cross and after the cross, as he thinks about what do my people need to know, what do they need to understand, what hope do they need to, how should their hope be fixed, what is it fixed and anchored in, much of it is related to this future things, eschatology, end times. And one of the dominant themes of both prophecy and eschatology and that of the Old and New Testament is what we're going to be considering in this series, that is the future kingdom of God. In other words, what Jesus reveals in Revelation 20 concerning a glorious future earthly kingdom comes as no surprise to a biblically informed disciple. We believe the patriarchs, the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles were premillennialists. And so that is why in our doctrinal statement, we hold to this position. But we realize that not all believers view certain details related to the end times this way. In fact, throughout the 4th century to the period of the Reformation, it was amillennialism that was the dominant view of the Roman Catholic Church and of even Christian subsets of the Protestant Church that would arise out of the ashes of the Dark Ages. You say, we're using a lot of big words. Well, if you have conversation with friends about prophecy and eschatology, and if you choose not to be agnostic when it comes to the book of Revelation, then we need to do an in-depth study to consider our personal and congregational convictions to be certain that what we believe related to what the Bible says about end times is actually right. And if you think that this is just going to be a pedantic, detailed, academic series, I remind you of the opening remarks that were made by Dr. Michael Vlach. That Michael Vlach, in studying the kingdom of God, says that there are few subjects as personal and practical, and that everything that is wrong in this world today that tempts you to be overladen with worry and anxiety and fear and to succumb to the pain and to the concerns that we have as believers, that it is the kingdom of God and what is recorded in Revelation 20, 21, and 22, that the Holy Spirit wants us to meditate upon these glorious promises and prophecies in order to ignite our spiritual jets, that we would not lose heart, that we would not grow weary in doing good, and that in the power of the Spirit, that we, like the Lord Jesus Christ, would overcome. And that those who overcome would be the recipients of the blessings that Jesus gives and promises to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So what I want us to do now is, before we consider the 20th chapter, I want us to consider 4 affirmations of Jesus concerning the future kingdom of God. We need to know, what did Jesus teach his disciples concerning the, at long last, kingdom of God, and does it harmonize with how we understand verses 4 through 6 of Revelation chapter 20? But before we get to the introductory remarks, we need to hear Jesus' famous last words. I think those of you who have role models and heroes, some of them are here this morning, they're your mother, that you would probably give up being anywhere in the world if you knew that your mom, if you respected her so and loved her so, if you knew that she was on her deathbed. And one of the reasons why you would want to be there is not simply to hold her hand and to comfort her as if she was a believer as she passes over from this side to glory, but you want to hear her final words. Last words, final words, are oftentimes some of the most important words. So let us consider in Acts chapter 1, you're going to get an overview of the entire book of Acts in one sermon. Hopefully. These are Jesus' famous last words. So, what do all Christians agree upon from the first century church to the 21st century church concerning eschatology? We all agree, if we're truly gospel-believing Christians, we know without a shadow of doubt that Jesus will one day return, right? We believe in the doctrine of the second coming. But believers do not all agree on the other details related to end times. And what I'm trying to demonstrate in this series, even as we go from Revelation back to the Old Testament and into the New Testament and the teachings of Christ, is I want you to see that the Bible is full of these interconnected passages, promises, and prophecies related to the end times. And that when you take the sum part of all these puzzle pieces and put them together, you realize that eschatology really isn't that confusing. And there shouldn't be so much confusion in the church today. That's my personal conviction, and I'm going to seek to make the case as we study the 20th chapter of Revelation together. So, okay, Jesus died on the cross and rose again. The kids sang about it so gloriously this morning. This is the foundation of the gospel. So what do you suppose when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures, when he came back in the flesh, bodily resurrection, and he spoke to his disciples, what subject do you think dominated the teaching of Jesus Christ? We don't have to guess because it's here in the book of Acts. The author is Luke, the beloved physician, who was a traveling companion of the apostle Paul. Also, he knew Peter quite well. Peter is the dominant human subject in chapters 1 through 12, Paul in chapters 13 through 28. But Luke writes a two-part history. This is an inspired history of what God wants us to know about the ministry of Christ and Christ's church in its early days. How did it start? How did it spread? So part two is the book of Acts. Part one is the gospel according to Luke. Let us read now the text of Scripture. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Here we find Jesus' last words. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So what's that in reference to? Theophilus, I told you about Jesus' ministry, his words, his works, his deeds, his creeds in the Gospel of Luke. And that, he says in verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given marching orders to the apostles whom he had personally chosen. So I told you about his life, his ministry, his death, his triumphant resurrection, and his glorious ascension. And before he ascended, he handpicked 12 who would be serving in a very foundational role in the life of the church, the apostles. Verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive. So they were eyewitnesses. It wasn't that somebody told them, who told them that I saw Jesus after the death, his death upon the cross. But Jesus himself came and presented himself alive after his suffering, which is a reference, of course, to the cross. And he did so by many convincing proofs. He let them touch him. He performed miracles, and he taught them. He appeared to them over a period of how long? 40 days. And what was the dominant theme of Jesus' teaching with his disciples? And speaking of the things concerning what? The kingdom of God. And Jesus, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me." For John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What we are highlighting in the series is no small theme. The future kingdom of God is of utmost importance. When Luke tries to summarize Jesus' last words to his own, he did so with the phrase he taught them concerning the kingdom of God. What do we see? John witnessed the return of the king and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Notice in verse 5, you have Jesus here. He tells the men, guys, you need to know some of the details concerning the nature of that long-awaited kingdom because you were a little bit confused, didn't understand the place of the cross, the necessity of my atoning sacrifice for sinners upon it, didn't understand when you read messianic prophecy that the Son of Man, that the Messiah would come twice, that there would be two comings, not just one. And you can imagine that if you read the Old Testament, only understanding that everything related to the coming Messiah, and when you realized rightly that Jesus was the Messiah, but when you thought that everything was going to be fulfilled in one coming, how you would have some confusion, particularly when Jesus began to talk more explicitly about the necessity that it was for him to lay his life down for the lost. And so after he rose again, and as he began to instruct them concerning the kingdom, their ears would have perked up when Jesus talked about the forthcoming new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because unlike the church today, the first church knew the Old Testament and valued it as an important part of the Christian canon. And they were familiar with passages of Scripture like Jeremiah 31 and 32 and Ezekiel 36 and 37. And so as Jesus in verse 5 mentions the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the disciples' ears perk up the way my dog's ears do when I mention the word walk or treat. So my kids sometimes like to tease the dog. Caesar, want a treat, want a treat. Just pull out the dog chain. Want to go on a walk? He'd order walk. He knows. So the disciples were taught about the kingdom, and then Jesus says, don't go anywhere until you receive the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God ministered to his people in a different way under the old covenant, but under the new covenant, one of the blessings for all believers, including the apostles, was that the Holy Spirit was going to come and take upon permanent residency within us. Why? Well, because God has left us with a great commission that would be humanly impossible for the church to succeed in without the enablement, empowerment, guidance, and direction of the Holy Spirit. So they hear the Holy Spirit's coming, and their ears perk up because they say, well, this is a mark of what's going to happen when the kingdom of God is established on the earth. So in the disciples' mind, in verse 5, if the Spirit's about to be poured out, in their minds, they're thinking, perhaps the messianic kingdom is about to be established as well. You say, how do I know what they were thinking? Because I've studied this passage a really long time. No, because of verse 6. They had gotten it wrong so many times, they were kind of afraid to ask Jesus questions. So Luke says, verse 6, when they had come together, we'll just wait till everybody's present, and then one of us will ask the question. What were they interested in? Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? The disciples, you recall, have full assurance now that the resurrected Messiah, who is the greater son of David, is in their midst. Any doubts that they had upon Jesus' shameful, scandalous death on the cross were removed when the resurrected Lord and the Messianic King appeared to them in the flesh. They also understand that the establishment of the long-awaited kingdom goes hand in hand with the greater Son of David's earthly presence. So who is speaking to them about the kingdom, even talking to them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It's Jesus, who is the Christ. And what does the word Christ mean, friends? Messiah. He is prophet, priest, and king. And so they're saying, well, if he says wait until the Spirit comes, perhaps that means at long last, the kingdom that God promised to Israel and his people is going to be inaugurated. The problem with this is that Jesus also told his disciples in the upper room in John 14 through 16, he says, guys, I want to prepare you, and he's preparing the church as well with the message that is given to them in John 14 through 16. He says to them that I'm not going to be with you indefinitely. Actually, in a little while, I'm going to go away, and I'm not going to be physically present with you anymore. But one of the remarkable things that Jesus says, among many things in John 14 through 16, he says it's actually to your advantage that I go away, that he, the Holy Spirit, might come in all of his fullness. It will be better for you, with what I'm calling you to do in a very hostile world, for me to go and prepare a place for you in order that, according to God's economy of grace, that the Holy Spirit might be sent as the new covenant is being inaugurated. It will be poured. He will be poured out, not it. He, it's a divine person. The Holy Spirit is going to come and take up personal residency within individual disciples and collectively with the church. So the disciples here are still confused. I don't believe that they're confused very much anymore about the nature of the kingdom, because who taught them about the kingdom of God for 40 days? It was Jesus who was the master teacher. So they're not confused about the nature so much as they are confused about the timing. When will the promised kingdom of Christ be established on the earth? That is the question. Notice what Jesus says and what he does not say in verses 7 and 8. He said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. I'm sure one of the disciples elbowed the other disciple and say, see, I told you shouldn't have asked the question. But thankfully, there's a verse 8. But you shall receive what? A weak Christian and a weak church is a contradiction of terms. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And why do disciples, Christians, believers, and the church need the Holy Spirit? Because God has commissioned us and them initially to be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Notice Jesus does not say there is no future kingdom promises for the nation of Israel. I know that amillennialists teach such, but this is not what Jesus says. Nor does he say that the kingdom, listen, nor does he say that the kingdom is exclusively spiritual. We need to be careful about making false dichotomies when we try to understand layers of truth. You say, well, why are we getting lost in the details? Because Jesus thought that one of the most important things that his church would know, that he gave to the apostles, were details related to the nature of the kingdom of God. And so we don't want to make a false dichotomy between the physical kingdom and the spiritual kingdom and say, well, what do you believe in? And my answer is, well, both. There is a sense, listen, there is a sense in which Jesus reigns currently as King, as Lord, in the heart of all believers and as Lord over His church. So Jesus is King currently, spiritually speaking. But there's also a sense that there is a future kingdom, a glorious kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace, where the curse is going to be reversed and where humanity will enjoy the blessings that God created for us to enjoy in that garden paradise that took place in a real place on a real earth. And the earth will be renewed, and the king will subject creation and all of God's people as princes and princes. We will not wait in heaven. We will return with the king. And the glorious promise that is ours, as Revelation 5:10 so clearly communicates, is the saints of Christ shall reign with him on the earth. I can't even get my mind around that. That God not only in his grace saved me, but he is going to pour out this measure of blessings upon me. You'll notice in verse 7 that Jesus reiterates what he said before his death. You may recall in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus said concerning the timing of the kingdom and his second coming, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but the Father alone." So basically what Jesus is doing here is he's being a wonderful mentor and a gracious Savior, though he is their king. He doesn't say there's not going to be a kingdom from Israel. He says, guys, you need to keep your eye on the ball. He tells us what the apostles and the Spirit-filled church need to focus on. So we long for the kingdom, and we're to pray for it, because Jesus, in the disciples' prayer, taught his disciples, when you pray, pray like this. And one of the things he says, we're to pray, I hope you pray this often, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But in baseball, particularly in Little League, you know, kids have a tendency to just kind of, you know, and the pitchers, strike. Oh, there's my friend. He's picking dandelions in right field. Strike. We get distracted as children. Well, sometimes as disciples, we get distracted as well. And Jesus says, keep your eye on the ball. What's the ball? What's the main thing in the church age? It's the Great Commission. Acts 1 verse 8 is basically a restatement of what we know probably more clearly in Matthew chapter 28 verses 18 to 20. Here's what God wants his church to be about. Okay? Go into all the world. Here's the command. Preach the gospel. Make disciples. Okay? Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they identify with Christ and his people. They then congregate together in local churches that make up the bride of Christ. And then he says, those disciples, the Great Commission doesn't end with conversion. But he says, then you're to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. You want to be a part of a church that has its eye on the ball. You don't want a church that's distracted. You know, how big can we get? You know, let's have a board in the back so we can tell everybody, you know, how we're doing numerically, financially. No. We're about the main thing, and the main thing is to make mature disciples, not only here, but far. So we're involved in giving, not only to support the ministry here, but to support missionaries who we send, who go. And why do we do this? Because this is what this church has always done? No! Because it's what Jesus set forth for us so clearly in Acts chapter 1, in his final words to his disciples, who would be the leaders of the local church. Of the Christian church. Now we're going to return to that application point in a brief moment, but now I want to clarify something that is often misunderstood. Okay, listen carefully now. the church's formation in Acts chapter 2 and its steady expansion into the Gentile world in chapters 13 through 28 in no ways imply that Israel has been permanently set aside. I know that the church temporarily replaces the nation of Israel. Why? Why didn't Israel experience the blessings of the kingdom? What does the Gospel of Matthew say? And the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John? Because Jesus came to his own, and by and large, what? His own received him not. The Jewish Messiah first came to Israel, and the Jewish nation rejected him. But this did not catch God by surprise, for he had already determined that there would be the formation of this new body of Gentiles and Jews on equal ground, the church. Now, I've already shown you this in Habakkuk 3 and in Romans 11, but since we're in Acts, let me reiterate this important point by directing us to Acts chapter 3. Okay, so Jesus' last words, chapter 1, chapter 2, the good news is they listen to Jesus, they stay, and they wait, and they pray. And guess what happens in Acts chapter 2? In God's timing, the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. They now are bold, courageous. Peter preaches this wonderful gospel message to anybody that would listen. And the Spirit not only empowers and equips Peter for the gospel proclamation, but the Spirit does the work of illumination and brings about conviction so that 3,000 people bow the knee and the first church is birthed in Acts chapter 2. As we turn to the third chapter, Peter is going to preach another Spirit-filled gospel sermon to a predominantly Jewish audience in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel's greatest king, David. And verses 12 to 26, friends, remind us that our God is the God of second chances. In this historical context, the Jews who recently cried for Jesus' blood, remember Pilate? Behold your king. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. He's a blasphemer. He's not our king. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. You would think God said, I've been so tolerant, so patient, so long-suffering. I sent you prophets and I even sent you the Messiah. You're done. That's not what we find. Graciously, mercifully, wonderfully, the Jews are given yet another opportunity to enthrone Christ as the king of their life. In other words, the offer for them to embrace Jesus as their Messiah, to enthrone them as king, it still stands. And Paul understood this because he said, you know what, the primary thing that we're preoccupied as a church and as believers is the gospel. And the gospel, the reason why we're so about the gospel is because the gospel and the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But what does verse 17 say? To the Jew first and also the Greek or also to Gentiles. So here is Peter preaching to Jews in Jerusalem. And the most important question of all questions is asked and answered here. How can a sinner be right before a holy God? What must one do to be saved? And we're going to drop down into verse 19 of chapter 3. So when somebody says to you, what do you Christians want? Leave me alone. What do I need to do for you to leave me alone? Talk about being saved, being Christians, little disciples of Christ. What are we saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God. How are we saved? If there's going to be a future judgment, I don't want to be on the wrong side of it. And their conscience is already working as an ally in your favor, convicting them of their sin. So we announce the bad news that we might pronounce the glorious good news. And you could summarize the response for Israel, which is the same response for Gentiles as well in two words: repent and return. Gospels preached to Jews in Jerusalem. What does this have to do with the kingdom? I'm going to show you. How did the apostles understand that, what Jesus taught them in Acts chapter 1 for 40 days? I'm going to show you. But in verse 19, Peter says, here's the so what. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If the nation embraces the Messiah and bows to him as their king, notice what God in his grace promises to do. Two things. He promises, verse 19, to forgive them. And he promises to restore them. He says, repent, that your sins may be wiped away. Mom's worst nightmare on Mother's Day is little Junior grabbing a Sharpie and writing all over the couch, because it's difficult, if nay impossible, to remove the stains. And the greater human predicament is the stain of sin. And the wages of sin is death. How glorious is the gospel that if one repents, that their sins may be wiped away, washed clean, as the children sang. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we say a very interesting line in one of the hymns. We say, my sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. What? A happy thought when we think about our sin? Yes, in relationship to the cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole laundry list of sins. Why are you so happy, Christian? Because it's been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And so we come to church and we say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. If the nation embraces the Messiah and bows to him as their king, he promises to forgive them. But notice in verse 19, he also promises to refresh them. What a wonderful word, refresh. What is he talking about here? We understand repentance and the forgiveness of sins. What do you mean you're going to bring about the times of refreshing? Well, included in this gospel promise is the return of the king, because it is when the Lord comes. Where is Jesus right now when this message is preached? It's Acts 3. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. So Jesus is not physically present. But the Lord will return, and when will he return? Well, he will return when finally, at long last, the nation of Israel confesses their sin, repents, and returns, and then he will come. And when the king comes, he will establish what? A kingdom. Does that seem to fit the theology of the apostles under inspiration? Look at verses 20 and following. In order that the times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord, verse 20, and that God may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. So do we believe that Jesus is coming again? But notice what this is in relationship to. It's in relationship to Israel as related to the promises that God made in the covenants. Okay, you see how everything that we talked about is totally interconnected? And why a biblically literate believer doesn't open up Revelation 20 and scratch their head or say, wow, that's amazing, I can't believe it happened like this. What we simply say is, finally, at long last, he may send Jesus to Christ appointed for you, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until when? Until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Jesus taught his disciples his last words about the kingdom of God. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? You're taking your eye off the ball. You need to realize that God is setting forth for you a task. The Lord won't return, we're told in Romans 11, until the last Gentile is saved. And then Romans 11:26, Paul says, understanding the Old Testament well, when that happens, when the final person is saved, probably in some four corner of the world, as the church goes, preaches the gospel near and far, he says in Romans 11:26, and then all Israel will be saved. When is that going to take place? It's going to take place at the end of the tribulation, as we saw in Zechariah 12-14. This is one of the great promises that we saw in the prophecy and promises of Hosea in chapter 3. It's connected to the covenants that we studied in Genesis 12:15-22 and in 2 Samuel 7. 10,000 pieces, and when you put them all together, you just say, oh, jaw-dropping. Jesus said a lot more about the future kingdom. We're going to save that for next time. But you would be so disappointed if on Mother's Day I didn't leave you with one overarching biblical challenge. So, we say, what was and is the central application point of this message? If we long to see the Lord in all of His regal glory, and if we truly long to see Thy kingdom come, and if we long to experience the delights of the New Jerusalem, and if we long to see Satan's kingdom of darkness overthrown, and if we long for all of our loved ones to participate in the blessings of the coming kingdom, then each one of us needs to do our part. And what is our part? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Acts 1 verse 8, what does it say? You shall be my witnesses, near and far. Verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up, he ascended, while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. You know, and they were kind of like kids when they lose their balloons. But the angel says, guys, snap out of it. One, you got work to do. And two, look at the text, Acts 1:10. As they're gazing intently in the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. You want to experience the blessings of the kingdom? You want the king to return? Then get busy! Citizens of the king must proclaim the message of the coming kingdom. This is one of the overarching points of the book of Acts and the New Testament. So the question is, how are you doing? How am I doing? Who are you reaching out to right now? Who are the people in your life that you are praying for? And that you are making active efforts, seeking to reach, to tell them about the king and the coming kingdom. What people in your life has God placed for this purpose? You want to know a great example? We heard about it on Facebook through Rudy and Carrie Cruz. They're on vacation in Mexico. Praise God. Somebody's got to live it up. They left a lot of things behind, but you know what they didn't leave behind? The gospel. The gospel. Here's a picture. God gave him an opportunity to share the gospel with a Mexican who heard about Christ and his coming kingdom, and he repented. And he's now part of the citizenry of heaven. We had a message, Patty Knudsen. She posted on and said, you know, we're hearing a lot about the importance, the centrality of personal evangelism and global missions. She said, my mom, in her weakened condition, heard about some unsafe friends who were dying. She raced over to the hospital. God providentially allowed it to take place so that she could share with them this message. To recap, Acts begins with King Jesus teaching his disciples about the forthcoming kingdom. How does it conclude? Quickly, look at chapter 28. Look at chapter 28. You need to see this for yourself. Even the book of Acts, there's this kingdom of God theme that just ties it so neatly together. Chapter 28, 30 years have passed. The church has spread and grown like wildfire. Every time it's attempted to be stomped out by Satan, it only grows. Paul now is in Rome. The gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Rome. He is under house arrest, but the gospel is in no way bound. You can never put a lid over the gospel. Here's Paul in Rome, verse 23. And when they had set a day for him, a trial, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about what? Oh, Paul is talking about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them. You're pretty passionate and you seek to be persuasive. It's not manipulation unless your motives are suspect and unless you're trying to manipulate by something that's not the truth. There's gospel persuasion that is spirit wrought. So Paul's talking about the kingdom of God. He was trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the Old Testament and the prophets from morning until evening. And some were beginning, and some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others sadly would not believe. Look at verse 30. Acts begins and ends. Jesus talking about the kingdom, the church consumed with. Verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. He's under house arrest. He was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God. Did you underline that? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Put me in a prison cell. Okay, I'll preach to the prisoners and set the captives free. You see, Martin Luther understood what Paul clearly understood. What's the worst and what's the best Satan and the devil and his unsuspecting minions can do to a Christian church that's faithfully proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God and the gospel? Luther said, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.